Right, good morning. Pastor is not here yet. He will rush back later. So continue to pray for Pastor as he juggles with all his duties. I usually record myself, so that's why you see me fiddling with my phone. Right, anyway. My name is Kafun. For those of you who may not know me, I'm a pastoral worker of the church. You enjoyed the little reenactment just now of the Palm Sunday. There are a lot of palm leaves, so if you're on your way back later and you like a palm leaf, you can take a palm leaf. Yeah. All right. Let's try this, okay? We will try whether you can see this, do this responsive reading, yeah? So I will say the first sentence. I hope it's up. Yes. Hosanna! Hosanna! Wonderful, wonderful, wonderful. Okay, so you're getting ready for next week. Next week is Easter Sunday. There'll be a similar kind of a responsive reading. So let's try one more time. Next one. Oh, give thanks to the Lord for He is good. Yeah, next week you're ready lah. But that's next week and that's Easter. Today is Palm Sunday. And we ask ourselves, what is the significance of Palm Sunday in this whole period of the Holy Week? Let us pray. Dear God, we pray even as we recall again, Lord, what happened those days when you came in the last week of your life. Teach us, Father, give us a heart to understand. Give us a heart to receive, Lord, your love for us. Come, Lord, open our eyes and open our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. Pray for wisdom too as I share this word. On this day, 2,000 years ago, Jesus came in riding on a donkey and he was being hailed as king. The passage in Mark started with Jesus giving instructions to his disciples. Go to the city, you will find a colt tied there, untie it, bring it here. And if people ask you, what are you doing? Say, the Lord need of it, and then we'll return it immediately. And then the next verse repeat the same thing. And so the disciples went there, they found a colt tied at the door, and they untie it, and some of those standing there asked them, what are you doing untying the colt? And they told them what the Lord had told them, and let them go. Six verses Mark spent on this. Why this emphasis? Well, many people say that it was to fulfill the writing in Zechariah 9:9. There was a prophecy that talked about it. At the last part, it says, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Some say it was for Jesus to fulfill this particular scripture, perhaps. And I believe it was. Jesus would be faithful to do what he's supposed to do, even if it would cost him an arm or a leg or his life. Well, you think about it then, is this supposed to be a miracle? That Jesus is revealing to people that, hey, I'm able to look into the future, you know. Well, if this was a miracle, then honestly, this is a very small miracle. Because just about 1-2 weeks ago, he raised Lazarus from the dead. Isn't that even a bigger miracle? Raising someone from the dead is such a huge thing. What is this, honestly, minor miracle? Is this to show that, hey, Jesus had planned, had prearranged this in an earthly manner, that he had planned this entrance all along? And even have a passcode, psst, psst, the Lord needs of it. Okay, you can take the donkey now. Was it like, no, is there something they came together to do? I mean, there were many people coming in at that time. Maybe there were a lot of people trying to steal coats, you know, yeah. Or is this supposed to show that Jesus was really deliberate in marching to his own death in Jerusalem? It's not as if Jesus didn't know that he was going to die. In chapter 10, he already said it again and again and again. Chapter 8, chapter 9, chapter 10, he kept telling them, 3 days I will die, 3 days later I will rise. So actually, the disciples were quite scared, huh? You're going to die and you still want to go to Jerusalem? And he says, let us go to Jerusalem. What was it? What was Jesus so intent on doing? Did he do all these things to stir up the anger and the jealousy of his enemies? You know, his enemies, written in Matthew 26, they were actually not intent to kill him at this time, you know. In fact, they were whispering among themselves, and they said, Then the chief priests and the elders of the people gathered in the palace of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas, and they plotted together in order to arrest Jesus by stealth and kill him. But they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people. So they were not intending to kill Jesus then, at least not yet. In fact, they wanted to quietly take him away and then quietly kill him. Honestly, if Jesus had agreed to this plot, it would be a less shameful and a less painful death than crucifixion, right? But Jesus didn't play this game with them. In fact, Jesus continued his plans. But do you know that because of his facing crucifixion, at least 27 scriptures were fulfilled on that day itself? Jesus is purposeful on what he was doing. Why did he come? Jesus knew right at the beginning, at the fall, that God loves us very much and that we would need a perfect sacrifice to die once and for all upon the cross to redeem us sinful people to God. God loves us way too much, as can be seen in Psalm 112. The steadfast of the Lord endures forever, from creation to the fall, through ages, to now and forever. His steadfast will last forever. And Jesus knew he has to be the Passover lamb. And I thank God that Jesus chose the cross. And so Jesus rode on the colt into Jerusalem. During those days, the political climate was fraught with messianic expectations. People were expecting their king. They were eager for a coming king who could fulfill the promises of God and get rid of this Romans. Okay. Some 200 years before this, about 167 to 160 BC, there was, in fact, a Maccabean revolt, which saw a Jewish uprising in Judea. It was against the repression of the Seleucid Empire. Now, Simon Maccabees successfully brought back Jerusalem and reconsecrated the temple. And so the people celebrated this victory with palm leaves, the way we did, almost similar to the way we did just now, with palm leaves and all. So that was a celebration. So when they did it again this time at Palm Sunday, they were hailing a king. In their mind, they were coronating a king. Maybe Jesus is going to be this king after all. Hey, they have heard wonderful things about Jesus. He's quite an interesting man. He had fed thousands of people with a small meal of 5 loaves and 2 fishes. He could heal the sick, heal the blind, chase out demons, raise the dead. Oh man, that one win, right? I mean, this is the best candidate for a military leader, right? Because he publicly, right? Yeah. Then you think about it, this kind of military leader, not bad, right? Because you will never be short of supplies. There will always be provisions. You will always have enough soldiers because your injury list is going to be short. And then best still, your best guy go there, killed already, you can raise him up from the dead and continue fighting. Then this is sure win. However, Jesus is not a military leader. Because he said very clearly, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from this world. He is a leader. Don't get it wrong. He is a leader and he has his followers. Some people were attracted to him, others were repelled by him. He would gather the weak, the poor, the wayward. He spoke in parables. He took time to spend with children who cannot fight and took time to help the social outcasts and the notorious sinners. And he would even snub the rich and the influential who can actually supply him with all the money for his battles if he ever had to do any fighting at all. But as a leader, he raised no armies. He didn't plan for any violent upheavals. In fact, he taught that the kingdom of God is demonstrated through meekness and service. He is a leader, just that he's a leader of a different kind. Well, to Israel, he proclaimed that he is the king that they have been waiting for. To the non-Jewish community, probably he was at best a moral teacher. To us in our modern culture, some of us, we need to understand that he has come to offer us abundant and meaningful life. You see, God made everything and he made all things good. But we chose to walk away. We chose to think that we know better and we do not need God. But God loved us so much, he sent his only son, Jesus, to bring us back to him so that all who believe in him can have eternal life with God forever. That is the promise. God promises to change our heart. He promises to exchange the heart of stone for a heart of flesh. Whether our heart was hardened because of hurt, sadness, hatred, a lack of care, anger, resentment, whether it was hardened because other people hardened it, or whether it was self-inflicted, God promises to come to us. Quite interestingly, when they chose the song just now, Jesus, Strong and Kind, it was quite unfamiliar. That's the one that the children sang. I think the lyrics couldn't come out, but I want to emphasize on stanza 4. Jesus said, if I am lost, he will come to me. And he showed me on that cross, he will come to me. Jesus comes to those who need him. He showed me the cross. He will come to me. And I'm glad he chose the cross. In the psalm reading just now in verse 22, one of the verses among the many was the verse that says, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. What is this? Well, this is a very interesting psalm. If you take a look at it again carefully, it has patches everywhere. I come to the gate of righteousness, and then there's the stone, and then there's this, the day that we rejoice, is everywhere. It is a song, okay. Well, the stone, the picture here is of construction of a building. Workers were choosing the cornerstone, the stone to start the whole building with, that basic, that foundation, that starting point. And because of that, they've been choosing, and some of the stones, they decided that, no, this is not good enough, and they have rejected it. And this verse tells us that particular stone that you have rejected has become the cornerstone. And that is what has happened. The Jews have rejected him. The Romans rejected him. The Romans, when they come in victory, they come on horses, they come with entourage. Jesus came on a donkey, and his entourage were all peasants. The Romans despised them. What kind of a victory is this? The Jews despise him. What is this man coming here telling us new things as if he knew better? And we have in one way or other rejected God before, even after we believe in Jesus. So often we say, maybe it's okay, God, never mind, no need to disturb you, I can handle this myself. We have said such prayers before. At least we have think such thoughts before. This is a small thing, let's not trouble God. I am a mother. My daughter is in her 20s. There's nothing so small in my daughter's life that I'm not interested in. God is interested in us. Some of us may think that, okay, I can build my life on other things. I don't really need God. I mean, all right, I have the means, I have the knowledge, I have the money, I can do charitable causes, I can do kind deeds. I'm okay. And once I get all these things settled, my life is running fine, I'm really doing well. I don't really need God. Why do I need to have a God whom I must obey? Why? Some of you may be thinking this way. Don't hear me wrong. I'm not saying that these things are bad, but I'm just saying that this cannot be the base where we build our lives on. Having gone to university taught me one thing. The lecturer, when they just become a doctor or some forth, or somehow, they are quite pompous. they will be quite a little bit show off. Okay. It is the professors who are the real humble ones. And they were like, all right, I understand. You don't understand? Okay, let me think of a way to explain to you again. And they will do it differently. Somehow, the more you know, the more you realize you don't know. Isn't it? The more money you make, and some money you realize after you've gotten a lot of money, money creates a lot of problems. Yeah, I mean, this lady whose husband passed away in an accident, she was given, like, I don't know, 50,000 and all. After that, all her relatives come looking for her, borrowed money from her, and now she is a bankrupt all over again. Money gives us a lot more problems. No, I'm not saying, no. Give me money, okay. No, but I'm just saying we can't build our lives on these things. It comes to a point we realize it doesn't satisfy. Jesus satisfies. Some of us have problems taking in what Jesus has said and making sense of everything, of all these things. So let me have a little chart to just show you. I hope the words are big enough. Right, so over here, in the way that Jesus has lived his life, he has claimed to be God. He claimed that he can forgive sins. He claimed that he can heal. Sometimes when he's being asked, he says, I am the Messiah. I am the one that you're waiting for. And one very bold statement he says is, I and the Father are one. Wow, that one, yeah. So he claims to be God. I will go to the right-hand side first. If Jesus' claim was false, all right, if Jesus' claim was false, then two ways. Either he knew that they were false, and he still claimed it anyway, or he didn't know that they were false, and he claimed them. Yeah. So if he had knew that his claims were false, and he still claimed it anyway, I am the God, then Jesus was a liar. If Jesus hadn't known that his claims was false, he's just gullible, he's just happy with himself. I am God. Probably he's a lunatic. Ah. Okay. Two ways. What if Jesus' claims were true? What if Jesus' claims were true when he says, I can forgive sins. I am the Son of God. I am he who you are waiting for. And if this were true, this made Jesus Lord. He is God. And if he is God, what does it mean to you? As God, Jesus came to save us and to keep us in the Father's fold. That is why he chose the cross. And I'm glad he chose the cross. Mark recorded for us in verse 11, that Jesus entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. Honestly, this is a super anti-climax of the story. Don't know whether I've got fellow English teachers among me. You came up with a story that's so good, the account started out so mystically. Go get the donkey that has already been prepared. Whoa! And Jesus came in with such fanfare, and people were shouting, Hosanna, Hosanna, meaning, save us, save us. And now you got all of us excited. Hey, we have got a king coming here, no? What is the king going to do? Now he has got so many people following him, no? Is he going to give a rousing speech? Is he going to form an army? Is he going to raise a chant and show the enemies and show the Romans, get out? Is he going to the... What did he do? Oh, he went to the temple. All right. So is he going to the temple to pray for strength, pray for perfection, and then pray that he will have victory? None of the above. He went to the temple. All he did was look around and left. Super anticlimax. And you wonder, why like that? This is not what we expect of a king's arrival, is this? Come on. I mean, haven't you watched the coronation of the king? I mean, many of us don't really like King Charles, but some of us watch King Charles, right? So when he was coronated, what happened at the end? He went to the throne. Where did Jesus go? Jesus went to the cross. Jesus chose the cross. Honestly, when he went to the temple, what was Jesus trying to look for? What was he hoping to see? John has recorded for us that this is not the first time he was there in his ministry. In fact, right at the beginning of ministry, he already went there. And when he went to the temple, he saw the merchants, the money changers, the business that were going on over there. He overturned their tables, scolded them, whipped them, chased them out, and told them, "This is my Father's house." His zest for the Lord just has consumed him. And now at the end of his ministry, the same thing he saw. Merchants, money changers who come in the name of making it convenient for worshippers. It was really easy for them to rationalize the whole enterprise, what they were doing. And this is business, not business. This is good. We are providing a service, not business. Okay. He chased them out the same. Because in his heart, the temple is a place to pray and praise. For the merchants, it was a place to pay and pray. Okay. In the later part of Mark 11, Jesus taught them, saying, "Is it not written that my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you have made it a den of robbers?" When Jesus went into the house of God, he was looking for worship. The Jews looked upon it primarily as a place of sacrifice. But Jesus saw it as a place of prayer, because prayer is sacrifice. Jesus is not against sacrifices or against rituals, but he is against them being done without sincerity of heart. You see, true prayer is in itself a sacrifice to God. Jesus has a spiritual view of this Jewish religion, just that it is not about traditions, it is about works done in the heart, with the heart. The physical temple is never a guarantee of God's blessings. But before we quickly condemn the Jewish religious leaders for their sins, we should examine our hearts as we come to church. Is the house of God a house of prayer for the nations? Do the outsiders in our community, when they think of our church, do they think of it as a place of prayer? Do they look at us as a place where they can find help from? Do they come to us when knowing that we are able to love them and provide certain help to them? No, we are not social services. Very quickly we point them to the FSC. No, go to the FSC nearby. But I mean, when someone comes to our church, how do they look upon the church? Are we open to praying for people? Are we open to receive people from all walks of life? From the leaders of big organizations to people with special needs? Are we open to help, open to extend our hand? Are we open to our friends who have backslidden, who used to be with us, but now has gone away from the Lord? And if God should bring you into a chance meeting with them, are you concerned for their Christian life? Do you invite them back, even if they sneer at you? When I was growing up here, because I spent so much of my life in this place, so a large part of my life was spent, is over here. So I had friends who were my leaders when I was growing up in my teens. They were my leaders who would then tell me that they were going to another church. For a young person, it was almost like betrayal. How could you leave our church? Because the church is not doing well, because we are not at that, because those days was the charismatic movement days, you know, people were breaking out in tongues and bringing the whole roof down, you know. So it was a very hype kind of a thing. And here we are propping up the church, and then this person tells me, I'm leaving to another church. At that point, it was my feeling, not that it's correct, but what I felt was betrayal. She went, another person went, another person went, another person went, another person went. From first betrayal, disappointment, it came to a point when I was hardened. I have to harden my heart now. So many people leaving, you know. I have to hold it strong, right? But God forgave. God forgave me. Who am I to judge them? We all have our walks with Christ. I look at them now, they are all in church. And I praise God for that. They are serving in church, they are leaders in church, and I praise God for that. It is God's plan for them. Who was I to judge? And I did. I did when I was young. I looked at it and I said, this is not fair, this is not correct. Who am I to say? But I also have friends who have left and are not with God. And when I bring up church to them, they laugh. I have got people who ask me, ah, you're still in Good Shepherd, ah. As if being here is, I don't know, inferior. And I looked at it and I said, are you in church? No la. Why is it a no la, better than being in church? And when they do come back, how do you extend your hand? There are many. Yesterday we had our CGL meeting and people were recalling of their past. And then we said, the people that we grew up with, so many of them have disappeared. And some are not in church. My friends, if God brings them back to remembrance, pray for them. Because when Jesus went to the cross, he went to the cross for them as well as you. Jesus saw the hypocrisy of the Jewish leaders. He knew that the people were lacking in their understanding of worship, but he still chose the cross. Today we are reminded that when Jesus went into Jerusalem on that Palm Sunday, he went knowing he had to face the cross. He chose the cross because of the steadfast love of God. He chose the cross in spite of our lack of understanding of who he is and why he did what he did. My friends, what will he see when he comes to us? Let us pray. Dear God, we thank you for your Son.